Haven't we been blessed? Yeah, you can clap for that. Yeah. Haven't we been blessed? Celebrating 250 years, the 250th anniversary of the greatest political document in the history of the world, the Declaration of Independence. Amazing stuff. The Declaration refers to God four times. Not only referring to God, but God's relationship to people and government. It says this, remember, nature's God, that God is the author of everything, moral order and natural law. I remember before Clarence Thomas, I believe our greatest Supreme Court justice, before he was even on the Supreme Court, reading about him talking about the intent of the writers and also God's natural law. Amazing. So not only that, nature's God, but also creator. That we realize that God is the one who gives us as people our inalienable rights, our rights that should never be separated from us, and also refers to the supreme judge of the world. The writers are talking about God as the moral judge, and that's to whom the founders appeal for the righteousness of their cause. And then the fourth is divine providence, that God is the one whose guidance and protection we trust in. Those four references are significant because they establish the Declaration's foundation. And that is that human rights do not originate with government. They're given by God. And of course, we have this tendency to drift from that, don't we, as a country and a culture? You know, we spent a lot of time over the last few decades in our government trying to give rights to subsets of people in our country where the founding fathers knew better than that. They're like, hey, the government does not exist to give people rights. The government exists to protect the rights all people have from God. And that's what they understood that I think we're kind of missing. And of course, now there's all kinds of talk about socialism and how that leads to communism. You know, it's just amazing to me. It's like, have you ever been in a socialist country or a communist country? Which truly socialist country allows people to gather freely and share the gospel? None. None. Our founding fathers recognized that government doesn't exist to create rights, but to protect the rights God gave us. So we thank God for our country and the freedoms that we've enjoyed for 250 years, especially the freedom to openly gather and worship. Realizing many people around the world do not have that freedom. Most people around the world live in places where they don't have that freedom. So we should never take it for granted. We are grateful to God for our nation. But as we've been studying through Matthew, Jesus reminds us that every earthly kingdom is temporary. And the greatest earthly kingdom we're still waiting for. And that will happen at his return. So we have been studying through the book of Matthew. Some of you have been with us a long time. This is 30th Sunday that we're in the book of Matthew. We've been in since December of last year. You're hanging with us. And we're not skipping the hard parts. We're covering it all and what Jesus said. And we just wrapped up Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus was talking about when he would come back. If you'll remember, he's in Jerusalem. It's a few days before his crucifixion. He's been talking to his disciples. He's had conflict with the religious leaders. They leave out of Jerusalem, out the east side, cross the Kidron Valley, which is just a small valley, go up on the Mount of Olives, which looks over the Temple Mount, and they are asking Jesus questions. And if you'll remember, they start asking questions about his return because they know, hey, you're not dominating the government. What's going on? This doesn't look like what the prophets told us about. And then when are you going to set up your kingdom like Daniel said? And then Jesus starts explaining and expanding Daniel to them. So just by way of review, we'll look back at our chart here that teaches that, I think, right? Maybe. Hey, there we go. All right. And so there is a, Daniel talks about, hey, you're talking about the return of Christ, him setting up his kingdom. There's going to be 70 periods of 7 years or 70 weeks of years. And the first ones that come up, they're actually split 7, 62, and 1. But the 7 is the time that took them to rebuild Jerusalem, and then 62. But add those together, and that's 483. At the end of these 483 years, the Messiah would appear and be cut off. That, what Daniel talked about, is going to happen 2 days after Jesus is talking about this right here. All right, so then after that 483 years, that's when Jesus comes. That's his ministry. And then because they were able to count that consecutively, they just assumed that the last 70th week, the last 7 year period, that that would happen right there. But to everyone's surprise, it didn't. And this is what Jesus is hinting to us now. And what was surprised everybody was this gap. That's why Paul, who studied the Old Testament, calls it the mystery time. And this gap will end, and there will be one last 70th week, which is a 7 year period that we call the 7 years of tribulation. That's how he broke it down. And so he's saying this and explaining all this to them. And if you'll remember about that, we talked about this tension on what Jesus is teaching, because on one hand, he's saying, hey, before I come back and set up this kingdom that you're waiting for, this greatest kingdom on earth, before that happens, there's going to be 7 years of bad things. There's going to be birth pains. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. There's going to be false messiahs and false prophets, and all that's going to happen. And then that's all going to start properly when the Antichrist signs a peace covenant with the nation of Israel. Well, for a long time, from 70 AD to 1948, no nation of Israel. But then Israel's back. Now they're back. We know that's going to happen. And so he signs that peace treaty that starts this 7 year period. These things happen. Then Jesus says, hey, just like Daniel said, in the middle of this 7 year period, there's going to be the abomination of desolation. That's where that same Antichrist that signed the peace treaty with Israel goes and seats himself in the temple, and there's no temple there on the Temple Mount right now, but then he will seat himself at the temple. He will declare himself as God, and then the last 3.5 years get a lot worse, and God actually pours out his wrath on humanity. So that all happens. Well, he says that, but then Jesus keeps telling these stories that we will have no idea when he comes back. And so we don't understand how these truths fit together. How can Jesus tell us, hey, there's going to be 7 years of all these things, and some of them you can clearly mark on your calendar, and then I'll return? But also say, no, you have no idea, and I'm going to come back suddenly, and nobody's going to be ready for it, and it'll be totally unexpected. Well, we believe that is true because of his two-phase return, because Paul teaches us about something called the rapture in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians, and we read 1 Thessalonians 4 last time, 13 through 18, and that teaches all that. But what he's saying is there is a time The word rapture is not in the Bible. It's just a Latin rendering for being caught up, believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we start to understand that as we try to synthesize Daniel, what Jesus says about Daniel, plus Paul, whom God gave a bunch of smarts to, and then John, who wrote Revelation, we come up and synthesize this, and we believe this. So most conservative evangelical scholars believe that this rapture, this catching away of believers, happens here at the beginning of this 70th week, the rapture right there, pre-tribulational, that's when, right at the beginning or just before. We don't know when, but this happens. There's no signs to happen before that. The rapture happens, so we don't know when. It could happen at any time. And then there's a seven-year period. Now, not everybody believes that. There are other views. Some people believe that, well, actually, that happens right when the second coming is. That's called the post-tribulational rapture. All these are in relation to the 7 years of tribulation. The post-trib is, hey, all the 7 years happen right when it's time for Jesus to come back. He catches away his people. We meet him in the air. There's a resurrection of the bodies of dead individuals who are in heaven, but their souls are there. They're glorified and reunited with their soul. We all come back with Jesus. That's the post. The problem with that is that wouldn't be so imminent. We would know when that was coming pretty much, because it would be 7 years after the peace treaty. It'd be 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation. So then another view comes up and says, hey, that's the mid-tribulational view. That's going to happen in the beginning. So the church will kind of go through some of the tribulation, but not the worst of the tribulation. They'll leave. The problem with that is you could count it down exactly 3.5 years after the peace treaty is signed. You would know when. So then somebody came up with another view, and it's called the pre-wrath tribulation. And that's just, well, it happens sometime after the midpoint, so we can't count it down exactly. But before God pours out his wrath on earth, believers are taken out. Same thing, though. Both of these, you can sort of, now this one's a little bit different. You may not come right down to it. But most evangelical scholars, conservative evangelical scholars, by a wide margin, believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and that's what we've been teaching. That's what Jesus seems to be referring to, but understand, Jesus never says, I'm going to pull the church out 7 years before I come back and set up my kingdom, or 3.5 or any. He doesn't talk about it that way. He just talks about when he's coming to reign. That's what they're asking him about. But then he also keeps telling us, we don't know. And then we know there's a snatching away called the rapture. So there's where we're at. Now, Jesus now, that's chapter 24. Now we're in chapter 25. Jesus has explained Daniel, used Daniel's name, talked about that. It's the same conversation. And Jesus continues the conversation by telling two parables that asks the only question that ultimately matters in all this, and that is this. Here's what Jesus is asking through these stories. Will you be ready when I come? Will you be ready when I come? And why would he ask that? This is key. Why would he keep asking, will you be ready? Because not everyone who expects Christ's return is ready for Christ's return. And that's what we're going to see more clearly as we work through chapter 25. So Matthew chapter 24 taught us what to expect, what we can know about when. Matthew 25 teaches us how we are to live while we wait. And here's the first point as we begin with verse 1. Make sure you are ready to meet the King. Make sure you and me, make sure we are ready personally to meet the King. Now, Jesus repeatedly bases his call to readiness on the unexpected timing of his return. Be ready, be ready, be ready. Why? Because you don't know when, you don't know when. Again, that's why we believe pre-trib rapture. Jesus uses a parable here, the first one. And by the way, a parable is simply a simple, everyday illustration that teaches a deeper spiritual truth. You use an everyday thing that you can see to teach a deeper spiritual truth. Now, why is Jesus telling us these parables? Because understanding prophecy is not enough. Jesus wants you and I to be prepared and be faithful. All right, so that's the context. Are we ready to continue in what Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 1? Are you ready?
Yes.
Great. Jesus says this. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps, could also be translated torches, took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now, when the bridegroom was delayed, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Then Jesus says this, "Be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So, first of all, we hear this story, and a lot of people get stuck on the, oh, they wouldn't share their oil. Oh. You know, Jesus is not talking about sharing. That's not the point, right? This is not teaching about how we should share, although we should do that. We get that. He's teaching on the importance of being spiritually prepared. So Jesus's story here involves a wedding. And a wedding in the first century was a lot different than our weddings today. Weddings actually happened in three stages in the first century. The first stage was called betrothal, and that's where a bride and groom made a legally binding contract, or the two families, if they were really young, made a legally binding contract for the marriage. And then the bride then would have to accept the contract. Once that was done, they were considered legally married, although they did not live together yet. And so what would happen, though it's done, it would at that point, even though they're not living together, it would take a divorce to break that. Now, we have a great illustration of that playing out in the New Testament, right? With Joseph and Mary. Remember the story? Joseph and Mary, they're engaged to be married, they're betrothed, but they're not living together yet. They've not consummated their marriage. And then all of a sudden, Joseph sees Mary and she is pregnant. And so he assumes that she has been unfaithful to him. And so he is going to divorce her, put her away, divorce her privately. He's a good guy, so he doesn't want to publicly shame her, but he's going to get out of the marriage. It takes a divorce. But then an angel shows up to Joseph and says, "No, she has not been unfaithful to you. What is conceived inside of Mary is from the Holy Spirit. Do not be afraid to take her as your wife." So he does. And so that all plays out. After Jesus' birth, they go ahead and have a normal marriage. So that's the first step. And then they make this contract. Well, the groom then goes and prepares a house for his wife, for his soon-to-be wife, his bride. Normally, that's going to his father's house and building on an addition.
But it didn't have to be that way. That's just typically how it played out. Second phase, the second part of a wedding in the first century. The groom would then return to the bride, to the bride's home, and get his bride. And this was like a celebration. They didn't know exactly when he would come, but there would be bridesmaids, virgins, who would be there waiting, and then he would go get his bride, and then they would have a processional to back to the groom's house where they're going to live, and that's where they would have, and this processional part, by the way, this second part, this is what the parable is about, and we'll get back to that in a minute. And then there's a celebration. Then the third part is, hey, you have your celebration. That's when they start living together, consummate their marriage, live together as husband and wife. But I need to point something out on that second part. The groom comes and gets his bride and takes her to him. That seems to sound a lot what Jesus is saying, and I believe he's referring to the rapture when he says this, in John 14, not Matthew, John 14, 2 and 3. Remember, famous passage, Jesus says this, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I," this is right before he leaves, you know, he's going for the crucifixion. "For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so, the three parts. This is how a wedding would typically play out. The groom in this story pictures Jesus, and then the virgins or the bridesmaids pictures people who said they were his followers. They all look like they belonged. All 10 expected the bridegroom to come. All 10 were waiting together. But when the bridegroom came, only 5 of them were truly ready. The others were told, kind of shockingly, "I never knew you. I never knew you." And so Jesus is pointing out that outward association with the groom or with Christ is not the same as knowing Christ personally. And it's kind of the disturbing truth of the parable. But what's the point? The point Jesus is making, I think, here is that readiness, how ready you are, is revealed when Jesus comes. How ready you are is actually revealed when he comes. So Jesus is teaching here that some people look the part of a Christian, but they do not have the heart of a Christian. They look like Christians, they're really not believers. I remember, just for me personally, this is one of my biggest concerns about being a pastor. I came here, I had never been a pastor before. I came here to be a pastor. When I first came here, I wasn't even a pastor. But my biggest concern about being a pastor was, wow, we have 2 kids, Pam and I, she's sitting over there. We have 2 kids with one of my children. 2 kids, and then we had a third. My biggest concern was that, well, if I'm a pastor, and we're here at church all the time, and my kids grow up in church all the time, and I'm sort of a pastor, a leader in that church, my fear was that maybe they would just take church for granted and they would just kind of go through all the church motions without ever really trusting Christ in their heart. That was my biggest fear of being a pastor, that people would just look the part, or my kids would look the part and not have the heart. So Jesus is teaching a time is coming when it'll be too late. You got to get this right. You don't want to miss it. And when he talks about this time, you know, they want to come in. No, I never knew you. They've missed it. And so we got 2 issues with time. First of all, we have the limitations of our own life. You know, our life is on the clock, right? None of us are going to live this earth forever. Our life is on the clock. And so God has not promised any of us tomorrow, another day, another week, another year. But not only that, so not only is our life a limited time physically here on this earth, But then also Jesus is going to come back sometime, and that might even cut our life shorter. And I say that because we have to keep reminding ourselves that God has not guaranteed us tomorrow. God's never said that. So I'm older, so if somebody died, maybe if I died, you might not be that surprised. But young people die and everybody's like, oh, what's going on? But if somebody dies, or if it's me that dies, and there's a funeral on Wednesday, say I die today and there's a funeral on Wednesday. Actually, I was told in between the services, well, we wouldn't have the funeral on Wednesday because there's other programming going on. So, okay, fine. So I die today, we have the funeral on Thursday because we don't want to interrupt any programming, gotcha. I don't want anybody to be there and say, oh, why did God take him? Oh, he missed so much of his life. No, I don't deserve the last 50 years. So if God takes me today, I'm in the win column, right? I deserve none of it. God does not promise me any day. God's already given me a better life and a longer life than I ever thought I would have. And that's true of all of us as believers. But here's the thing. Here's what Jesus is getting to. Not everyone who expects Christ's return will be ready for Christ's return. So, what is he going to say? He's saying basically, hey, therefore, keep watch and be ready. Well, how do we do that? Next parable. In the next parable, here's what Jesus is going to teach us. Being ready, check this out. Readiness isn't just believing that Jesus is coming. Readiness is faithfully putting your resources to work until he comes. That's what he's clearly teaching in this next parable. The first parable asks, are you ready? The second parable asks, while you're waiting, what should we be doing? And this is the parable of the talents. Now, before I read the parable of the talents, I need to clear up a couple things. The word talent in the first century is used differently than how we use the word talent, right? In the first century, the word talent was a measure of weight of a precious metal, a talent of gold. It was around 75 pounds. So a talent of gold was 75 pounds of gold. A talent of silver was 75 pounds of silver. Talents were worth a lot of money. But here's what, and today, that's not what talent means in our modern English. Today, talent means, oh, you have a talent. You have an ability to do something. You with me? Here's the really interesting thing. The way we use that word talent today in English, our modern English, that came from this parable. This parable is what shifted English to mean that our talents, because back in the day, the culture knew the Bible so well that when they talked about people having talent, they recognized that it was a gift of God and it was for a time and God given, and they started using this word, your talent, your talent, your talent, your valuable thing that God gave you. And they use that so much that the word talent just became ability. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Well, I thought it was. Nobody else, but whatever. You know, the word actually came, how we use talent actually came from this passage of Scripture. You could take that to the bank. Sometimes when people say this came from that, you don't always know word-wise. This is a slam dunk. Anyway, we ready for the next parable, right? Verse 14, Jesus continues back to back, same conversation as Matthew 24, the first parable, now the second. Jesus says, For it is, and he's talking about that it is the kingdom of God. For it is just like a man, specifically the kingdom of God, that time at the end when he's coming back and setting up shop on earth. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1,
each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them. This is just doing business with the money. And gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So we're all following this, right? Rich guy, gonna go on a trip, won't be able to do business. He takes his 3 best employees, or back then his 3 best servants, or specifically his 3 best slaves. And his best, his hardest working guy, he gives him 5 talents. This is a fortune. He entrusts 5 talents, 5 sets of 75 pounds of precious metal for this guy to use. And this guy, he is on it. Immediately, he starts trading and doing business with him. To another guy, and then he says, okay, I don't want to just give that guy. You know, there's another worker I have. I trust him. He's a pretty good worker. But he knows these people. He gives him 2 talents. And then he's got another guy, maybe not the best worker, you know, but hey, you got to give everybody a shot. Aren't we glad when we get a shot? You guys hired me. I had never been a pastor. You gave me a shot. We like it when somebody gives a shot. So the last slave, hey, let's give this guy a shot. 1 talent, which is a small fortune. And then the master leaves, takes his trip. Now, when he gets back, there's a twist here, because that third slave, he doesn't work with the money. He goes and buries it and sort of just does his own thing. The story continues. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew 25:19. Now, after a long time, it's kind of interesting that Jesus keeps saying a guy, the master leaves and after a long time comes back. The whole gap thing, but that's another story. But after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And this language, see, I have gained, this is joyful, celebratory language. See, check this out, boss, look at this. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours. Now, amazingly, the twist of the people who are hearing Jesus tell the story is this third slave. He comes back. And he begins by accusing the master. What he's saying to the master is not nice things. I knew you to be a hard man. Notice, he comes defensive. He doesn't come broken. He doesn't come asking for mercy. He offers excuses. Worse than that, he's saying, yeah, I have excuses. And by the way, master, it's your fault, not mine. And his final words sound specifically disrespectful, especially to me. See, here's your money back. Take what's yours. Huh? See, the problem wasn't ultimately that he buried the talent. The problem, as Jesus explains the story, is that he never really knew the master. He misjudged the master. So here's how the master responds. Continuing, verse 26, Jesus says, "But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." And very sobering, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The fact that Jesus tags this on at the end, it makes us realize that he's talking about eternal consequences. That last phrase should force us not to miss the eternal perspective. And notice, the master doesn't respond to the slave by defending his own character. He doesn't do that. He says, "Well, if you really believed I was that kind of a master, well, you should have at least put the money in the bank for some interest, and that would have cost you no effort." Because the third slave's not putting in any effort. Just hides the money so he could do his own thing, which hiding the money wasn't that uncommon back then, but he just wanted freedom to do what he wanted to do. So how do you apply this? How do we use our talents to faithfully serve him till he comes? First, we recognize that every good thing we have comes from God. The master has entrusted us with many good things. For example, our time. I come to more and more realize maybe the most valuable resource we have is our time. Why? Because we're all busy, right? We don't have time. People don't come to church because they don't have time. We need to give time to God. Maybe one of the best examples of that here at church is, you know, God has, his plan is that all of us as believers would serve in the church. Somewhere, some way, we would all serve. Probably the biggest need that we have for people serving our church is Grace Kids. We have a director, Amy Richter of Grace Kids, who plans that every Sunday she'll be sitting in this room. That never happens. Months and months and months goes by. She's not here. Why? Because we don't have enough people serving in Grace Kids. So one way to use your time for God, you grab one of those slips of paper, one of those cards in the back, and you just say, "Hey, here's my name and number. I'm interested in more information about serving in Grace Kids." And here's what they'll end up doing. If you could pass a background check. Now, if you've got like 3 felonies on you and all that, we're glad you're here. This might not be the ministry for you. But if you can pass a background check, just a simple background check, then what's going to happen is she's going to call you, and here's all you have to do. You could just go and be in the room with some third graders and just be the second adult, while another adult volunteer is teaching them the Bible. You're just standing in there, helping control, you know, doing crowd control, whatever you need. You're just the assistant. You could just do that. Just give your time. That's all it takes. Now, one day, you might be the one that wants to share the Bible. But here's the cool thing. Then you get to know these kids and their parents. You get to watch them grow up, and then pretty soon they're graduating from high school, and you're like, "I knew that kid in third grade." And they sometimes remember you. Use your time. Not just time, but our abilities. Sometimes we don't know what our gifts are until we take a shot, right? Till we try. And then our money, our resources. Are you using your resources, your money, for your glory or God's glory? Influence. I get pumped when I see people in our culture because they've achieved something or they've got attention somehow and they point to Jesus. Don't you love that? Don't you? You know, the latest example is the U.S. soccer team, who hit a blip, but they're in there competing, and after every game, there's one guy that kneels on the field and the whole team and the coaches stand around him while he prays. I like that. That's cool stuff. All of the team and the coaches stand there. And then the gospel. That's the most important thing he's given us is the gospel, but he's not talking exclusively about the gospel because there wouldn't be a one, a two, you know, five, two, one. Gospel is just one thing. Are you putting your resources to work for him? That's the question. Because we will all give an account for how we've served him, how we've used the resources he's entrusted to us. Now, this doesn't determine our eternal destiny. It's, do we trust Christ? But we will all give an account to him for how we used our resources, how we used them for his kingdom. So the king is coming, and one day, every one of us will stand before the king to give that account. But not everybody who expects Christ's return will be ready for Christ's return. And on that day, he won't ask, "Hey, Kevin, did you nail every single prophecy chart that you've been studying? Do you got that? I mean, I love that." It's not what he's going to ask me. He's going to ask me to give an account for how I used what he entrusted with me for his glory. And that's the same thing he's going to ask you if you're a believer. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your love for us. And Father, first, that if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, that through your Spirit you would convict them, draw them, show them, bring them to you, just like you did the rest of us. And Father, for those of us who are here, Lord, we thank you for the amazing gifts that you've given us. Lord, just the country that we live in, 250 years of freedom, our whole lives, most of us, we've lived in a country with freedom. Just that we are accountable for. Lord, help us to make the most of it, to serve you and impact your kingdom. And we thank you for the opportunity you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.